Matthew 27. Starting in verse 57. Matthew 27, 57. This is picking up the story on crucifixion day. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. And then the most wonderful words ever spoken to mankind, He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for rising again from the dead. Lord, as we celebrate the anniversary today of that event, we're so glad and grateful for what you have done for us. And we realize today that that is the most important event in all of history, Jesus Christ rising again. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that if there's one here today that does not know you as their Savior, what a glorious day to get saved. And I pray that they would do that today. Father, if there's one here today that is wondering about the resurrection, they have doubts about the resurrection, would you confirm the resurrection in their heart today as we look at the proofs of the resurrection? Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith today. Challenge us where we need to be challenged, but Lord, most of all, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. I pray that you bless this message now. Hide me behind the cross. May your Holy Spirit do a work in every life. May what is said be what you once said. Pray to your blessing now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to want you to notice in your bulletin some statements that I put in there. Some quotes from some famous professors. E. M. Blake Locke, professor of classics at Auckland University, said, "I claim to be an historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history." End quote. Brooke Foss Westcott, an English scholar, said, quote, "Raking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." End quote. Also on the back, Professor Thomas Arnold. He was the headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous History of Rome, and he was appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, said, I quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead, end quote. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most attacked story in the Bible, and for good reason, for very good reason. And that reason is simply this. If Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, Christianity is true. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Christianity is false. Simply, that's as simple as it gets. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. And this morning I want to look at proofs of the resurrection. Proofs of the resurrection. And if we have time, I want to look at also things proven by the resurrection. Things proven by the resurrection. I don't know how much we can get done here today. Last time I had a list. I went through it super fast, and so I made sure I had enough today. I have 5 pages of notes. I usually have 2 or 3. So I might have 2 messages laying before me today. We'll see how far we get through this. First of all, we want to look at the proofs of the resurrection. The proofs of the resurrection. Could somebody shut off that light for me, please? The first proof of the resurrection is that, of course, no body of Christ to produce. The enemies of Christ were stuck with an empty tomb. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, please show me the body. Show me the body. That is the one and only thing, the one and only thing that was needed to snuff out the story of a resurrection, the dead body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Produce his body and the story is dead. The story is dead. But they could not do it. Therefore, all the following facts that we're going to look at are even more important and more telling, because with all the lies that they used to try to cover up the story with, they never could simply say, look, guys, here is your dead Jesus. There's his body. Go home. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. You see, both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions admit an empty tomb. The hostile sources, by the way, admit the empty tomb. Those resources range from Josephus to a compilation of 5th century Jewish writings called the Toledoth Jeshu. Dr. Paul Mayer calls this, quote, positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the strongest kind of historical evidence. In essence, this means that if a source admits a fact decidedly not in its favor, then that fact is genuine. End quote. No body to produce an empty tomb. The Roman guards, were they asleep? A normal quaternion of soldiers assigned to guard duty, any guard duty, was 16 Roman soldiers. They would guard in 4 groups of 4 men, hence the name quaternion. 4 times 4 is 16. 4 is quattro. That's at least in Spanish, but the quatern comes from the word 4. So 4 groups of 4 men, quaternion. They would rotate the watch with 4 soldiers on guard and the rest sleeping or off duty, but ready to jump fully prepared into battle at a moment's notice. So in other words, if you've got four different groups rotating the watch, you get plenty of sleep. Or at least you are given the opportunity to get plenty of sleep. Also, there was the threat of punishment if you fell asleep. The Romans were notorious for their punishment for guard duty, especially. Any man who fell asleep while on guard would either be crucified upside down or burned alive in a fire started by his own clothes. You didn't want to fall asleep on guard duty if you were in the Roman army. Therefore, it is no surprise that the Roman army was famous for their good watchmen. Nobody was going to fall asleep. Did the Roman guards fall asleep? No, they sure didn't. They would have been put to death if they had. So that we have no body, an empty tomb. We have Roman guards guarding the tomb. And we also have the broken Roman seal and the large stone removed. What was this Roman seal? Well, if you look up pictures, you'll see pictures kind of like this one behind me with a Roman wax insignia on the face of the stone. And you'll see some kind of ribbon or rope across the face of the stone. This is an artist's rendition, of course. This is not what the tomb looked like. But this is kind of what it might have looked like, except that. Go to the next picture. This is the empty tomb. And over here in this corner was a peg driven into the wall. Right here is another peg driven into the wall. So they would have stretched a rope between the two of these pegs and put the seal of Rome on the face of the stone. So it was just one rope draped across the stone with the seal of Rome upon it. So this Roman seal carried with it the sentence of death, upside down crucifixion, if anybody broke the seal. So if anybody cut it on this side or cut it on that side or tore the wax emblem off, they were to be crucified upside down. They were to be hunted down like a dog by the Roman FBI. Okay? They didn't put up with that. If Rome put a seal on something, it stayed sealed. But those metal pegs, those are very telling. You see, those metal pegs were either driven in or the holes were carved out beforehand. Then the pegs were placed into those holes and they were secured in the rock with melted lead poured in around them. Okay? So these pegs were going to be approximately a two foot or so. 1 foot in the rock and 1 foot out of the rock. And by the way, this down here on the bottom with the number 3 that you can't really see, this is the trough in which the rock rolled. It's 2 feet wide, and it's 13 feet 2 inches from that point to that point. Okay? And by the way, they found a rock 2 feet wide, 13 feet 2 inches wide, nearby Golgotha. They've excavated that. Anyway, so when Jesus was buried, the rock was over here. And Joseph of Arimathea, there's an incline to where the rock would stop. Joseph of Arimathea could get his servants to help him just start the rock rolling, and it would easily roll into place. But it was not going to be easy to roll it backwards up the incline. The stone weighed approximately 13 and a half tons. Okay? Very hard to roll that thing back up the incline. And then the Joseph of Arimathea and the ladies who watched the burial went home. And the next day, look at verse 62 of chapter 27 again. The next day after Jesus was buried, then the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 3 days I will rise again." Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Joseph of Arimathea and the ladies did not know that this had happened. Friday morning, when there was no Christians present, the guards showed up when nobody was around, and the guards drove these pegs into the wall and secured them. Remember now, when the tomb is closed, the stone is right here. The stone is covering everything. And this peg is sticking out in its path now. And it's been secured in the rock. It's been welded, if you will, into the rock. Okay? Now, this side, this peg over here, there's just a hole over there now. It's been long gone. Somebody held on to what's sticking out and wiggled it until it came loose. That's long gone. This one, if you notice up here, this is a picture superimposed of this spot right here. Go to the third picture, please, Caleb. The peg is still in the rock. The peg is still in the rock. What happened? What is left of that Roman seal today shows perfect signs and evidence of having been sheared off along the surface of the rock face. And it is estimated that between 60 and 80 tons of pressure would have been required to shear that rod of iron clean off. Evidence also shows, if they've inspected that peg, the evidence on that peg indicates it was sheared off quickly, sheared off very quickly. So these timid disciples that are in hiding, who, by the way, did not know that the Romans had even set a guard, those timid disciples are supposedly able to either fight off trained soldiers that they didn't expect to be there, while they rolled that 13.5-ton stone back and shear that pin off. And by the way, it didn't have room for rocking. They couldn't move it 6 inches and hit that thing and roll it back. There was one inch up between the far side and the rock and that peg. There's 1 inch of space left. Okay, so they couldn't rock it. They just had to shear it off from starting at zero gravity. So they're supposed to train these disciples who are scared to death and in hiding are supposedly, according to the critics of the Word of God, able to either fight off trained soldiers while they rolled this stone back, shearing off this peg with more than 60 tons of pressure applied, or else the other option is they snuck around 16 sleeping Roman soldiers, then very quietly rolled a 10-foot slab of rock back. Have you ever rolled stone on stone before? It's not very quiet. But not only do they do that really quietly to not wake anybody up, but they pop that pin off really quietly too. Even if they somehow managed to get around the sleeping guards, how do 11 disciples create at least 60 tons of power behind that rock? Not to mention the power required to just move the rock itself. It's 13 tons. 13 tons up a slope, you're getting close to about 13 tons of pressure needed to apply to that rock to roll it. But if they do that, how do those same 11 men who would have to be on one side of the rock pushing somehow jump to the other side of the rock and stop that huge boulder from smashing into the other side? How do they do that quietly? You see, if they're applying enough pressure to pop that pin clean through, it's going to be like a spring suddenly released upon that 13-ton stone. The pressure replied, and all of a sudden, pop, whoom, 60 tons of pressure is going to throw that rock across the face of that trough. So, whose feather bed did they think to bring to put against the other side of the cave to go? Whose feather bed did they think to bring? And whose bed got sacrificed for that job? That poor guy, he's without a bed. This would have required careful planning by the disciples to pull this off. Very careful planning. Yet, the Bible indicates they knew nothing about a Roman guard, let alone the fact that they knew absolutely nothing of the fact that it had been Romanly sealed. Look at the passage again. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And we also know that other accounts indicate another Mary, and possibly Salome is in this group. So four to five women max are in this group. And also all 11 of the disciples and the 120 group comes because there are 16 soldiers guarding the tomb. No, it doesn't say that. A maximum of 4 to 5 women come alone to the tomb the first day of the week, as it began to dawn. Five women, as it is barely getting light, boldly approach 16 Roman soldiers by themselves. Yes, those Roman soldiers would say, "How do you do, ma'am? What can I do for you today?" No. Roman soldiers would have no problem violating those Jews, those Jewesses. Those Jewesses did not know anything about the Romans being there. They would have brought male escorts with them. There is no way those five ladies would have approached 16 Roman soldiers by themselves. The Bible indicates that all of the disciples knew nothing about the Romans or their seal. Look again. I guess this one doesn't say it. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 3. "And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?'" It just now dawned on the ladies as they were approaching, getting close to the sepulcher. Oh yeah, Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone in the way. We're five ladies. How are we going to get that 13-ton stone out of the way? That's what they were worried about. They weren't worried about, how are we going to break that seal? They were just worried about, how are we going to roll the stone back? They didn't know, nobody knew, none of the disciples knew Rome had sealed the tomb. The women coming alone proves it. So the disciples, the idea that the disciples would have come and stolen the body is totally false. The disciples would have walked up onto the Roman guards and been arrested because they didn't know they were there. Very telling, this the fact that the ladies came alone. The ladies came alone to the sepulcher on Sunday morning. The fourth proof of the resurrection, the undisturbed grave clothes. You can shut that off, Brother Caleb. The undisturbed grave clothes. Now we all know about them. I didn't have the story there for us to read, but you can find it in one of the Gospels. The grave clothes were undisturbed. How do you steal a body out of its wrappings without disturbing the wrappings? Can't be done. I can imagine the high priest, after he's heard what has happened, he's heard the whole story. The Roman guards came back and said, "This is what happened." And probably one or two of the Roman guards looked in to see if what they were guarding is still there. And probably the Roman guards saw those grave clothes and reported to the high priest. And I can imagine the high priest, "No way. No way. Are you serious?" And he doesn't believe. And so what would the high priest need to do to prove to himself that this had happened? Well, he'd have to go see for himself. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that the high priest went to the tomb, but I can imagine that the high priest went to the tomb that Sunday night, in the middle of the night, just like Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night. This was their prime time for sneaking around. And there before the very eyes of the high priest are the grave clothes, perfectly laid as if a body was there, except that now they have fallen in upon themselves like an empty shell. And I can see that high priest stunned and then realizing, "I have crucified God," and getting really angry and tearing those grave clothes off of that shelf. He would not recognize Jesus as God. But those grave clothes, undisturbed. You can't steal a body out of its wrappings without disturbing the wrappings. The fifth proof of the resurrection. The appearance of Jesus was confirmed by witnesses. Over 500 witnesses. If you put that in a court of law, it's proof positive. But not only 500 witnesses that were friendly witnesses, Jesus appeared to a hostile witness. Remember? Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus believed in Yahweh, but he did not believe in Jesus. Saul was persecuting the Christians. Saul was certain he was doing God's will. He was certain Yahweh was pleased with him. Jehovah was pleased with him. He was certain Jesus Christ was a fake, a fraud. And then suddenly, something turned Saul of Tarsus into the greatest witness for Jesus Christ the world had ever seen and probably has ever seen. Jesus appeared to that hostile witness on the road to Damascus. And that hostile witness is one of the best proofs that Jesus had risen from the dead. You see, Saul of Tarsus wasn't switching sides so that he got rich. He was persecuting Christians. He was putting Christians to death. And he knew as he switched sides and agreed with Jesus, he was risking his life. He knew it. But he did it anyway because Jesus Christ had appeared to him, the risen Christ. The sixth witness, the sixth verification, the sixth proof that the resurrection did happen is that the living eyewitnesses of the time verified the gospel record in their lifetime. The four writers of the gospels either had themselves been witnesses of what they were talking about or they were retelling. John Mark, who wrote the gospel of Mark, is the one that is retelling the accounts of eyewitnesses of the actual events. Matthew, Luke, and by the way, Luke is too. Matthew and John, though, were actual eyewitnesses of everything they had seen. Luke and Mark are retelling what they were heard, what they were told by actual eyewitnesses. They all wrote a book. They each wrote a book, the gospel, with their name on it. And their accounts of Jesus' resurrection were being circulated through the countryside and throughout the towns, and people were reading them within the lifetimes of men and women still alive who had witnessed the resurrection for themselves. Now, if the resurrection had not happened, there would be people that who had stood up and said, "Nope, I saw a dead body after the third day." But no, those living eyewitnesses said, "That's the truth. I am one of the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ." They verified the account. They verified the accounts of the Gospels in the lifetimes of the people who were eyewitnesses. F.F. Bruce, professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, says concerning the value of the New Testament records as primary sources, quote, "Had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective," end quote. In other words, the gospel writers couldn't get away with anything. There was too many people who had witnessed all the facts themselves. They would have corrected them. They would have said, "That's wrong, that's wrong. This is the way it was." But it didn't happen. The gospel records are accurate. A next proof. Seventh proof. Christianity spread not from Rome, not from Athens, not from India, from Jerusalem outward. Christianity spread from Jerusalem outward, from the very place it should have been able to easily disprove. But Christianity spread from there outward. The apostles did not begin preaching from Rome or Athens. They went right back to the city of Jerusalem and started from there, where if what they were teaching was false, the lie would have been far too evident. The empty tomb was too notorious to deny. The story of the resurrection would not have held up in Jerusalem for one single day if the empty tomb was not an established fact for all to walk down the path and go look at for themselves. Our last proof of the resurrection this morning are the actual lives of the eyewitness disciples. The lives of the eyewitness disciples and the death they went to for Jesus. What caused these disciples, not five of them, not six of them, all 11 plus Paul, all 11 of the ones who had been with Jesus, what caused every single one of them to stick to the story if Jesus had not risen from the dead? Well, they probably got some benefit for doing so. Well, they didn't get any prestige. They became hunted outlaws. They didn't get any wealth. They didn't get any power. Were they given a tetrarch of the Roman Empire to rule for their trouble? No. Were they made governor over an area, as Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea? No. The reward given to these men and women was beatings, imprisonment, confiscation of property, stonings, beheadings, thrown to the lions or other wild animals, crucifixions, being skinned alive, boiled in oil, dragged to death behind chariots. And later on, they were made into human torches, burned alive to light the emperor's garden. They wouldn't have done that if they knew the story was false. That is one of the very best evidences that we have for the resurrection, that every disciple of Christ went to his brutal death, declaring to his last breath that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. No one would die for something they know is a lie. If they knew all 11 of us got together and we stole the body and we burned it, or we buried it, or we tossed it in a river somewhere, somebody would have recanted. One of those men would have not have gone through the pain he had. One of those ladies would not have gone through the pain she had. Someone would have recanted. Someone would have said, "Stop, stop. Okay, it's a lie. I admit it. We did it. We stole his body." But nobody did. They died brutal deaths, unwilling to say Jesus Christ is still dead, because they had seen the risen Savior. They had seen the risen Savior. Those are the proofs of the resurrection. There's probably more. But what does the resurrection prove today to us, to you and I today? What does the resurrection prove? First of all, the resurrection proves the truthfulness of Scripture. The truthfulness of Scripture. Many times, Scripture prophesied that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people. Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But there is one verse in Scripture, Psalm 16:10, that plainly prophesied that he would not stay dead. The Messiah would die, but the Messiah would not stay dead. And David prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," talking about the Messiah speaking, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And that phrase, that Holy One, is to Jews, everybody who is a Bible scholar will admit the phrase Holy One only applies to the Messiah. neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the Messiah is going to die, but the Messiah's body will not see it rot. The Messiah's body will not rot. It will not be corrupted by worms and putrescence. And Jesus Christ's resurrection proved the veracity of the Scripture. You and I can believe the Bible today because Jesus Christ did come out of the grave. The Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. What does the resurrection prove? It proves the truthfulness of Scripture. Secondly, it proves the deity, the godhood, the godship of Jesus Christ. There are many times in the Bible that Jesus was testified of to be the Son of God. Demons spoke to him as the Son of God. That's pretty telling, by the way. Demons referred to Jesus as the Son of God. Why would they do that if he wasn't? But anyway, many different people, humans, admitted he was the Son of God. His disciples, many of them, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Roman centurion said, "Surely," the one who had put him to death, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But the greatest testimony of all came from God the Father when he said audibly to the crowd, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." And then the Father confirmed that fact by the resurrection. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. The Father himself confirmed that fact. Romans 1 verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let me take out the unnecessary words that are not unnecessary to Scripture. They're unnecessary for the point I'm trying to make. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That verse is clearly telling us that the resurrection of Christ was the single most monumental declaration of the sonship of Christ. God unequivocally declared his deity in resurrection power. That was the Father's affirmation that Christ was indeed the second member of the Trinity, the triune God. Acts 2:36. This truth is why in Acts 2:36, Peter could say, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." This was the greatest. Undoubtedly, God could not have said Jesus is God any greater way. The deity of Jesus Christ is proven by the resurrection. Also, the ministry of Christ, though fulfilled in his life, needed the authentication of his resurrection. You see, why would we believe his words if Jesus died like any other man and stayed in the grave like any other man when he had promised to rise? Why would we believe him? Why would we believe what he said? If we could not believe his word in that one fact that I will rise again, what else of his words could you and I believe? He would be a liar. In fact, everything about Jesus Christ, the kingship of Christ, the advocacy of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the prophetic office of Christ, all of these, everything about Jesus Christ are utterly dependent upon his resurrection. And his deity is all bound up and proven in the fact that he rose from the dead. What does the resurrection prove? It proves the truthfulness of Scripture. It proves the deity of Jesus Christ. And it proves the completion of salvation. It proves the completion of salvation. Salvation required a living Savior. Any man could die, but only one who brought himself back from the dead has the power to defeat death for all men. It is only that person that can offer true forgiveness of sins and escape from death and hell. The resurrection completed what redemption had begun on the cross. Like I said already, only a living Savior can save us from our sins. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Some people might say, oh, the resurrection just proved it. The resurrection just proved it. Jesus' death on the cross was enough. Not according to the Apostle Paul. Not according to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Salvation required the risen Savior. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. You see, nothing happens. Christianity itself does not exist apart from the resurrection. No wonder they want to attack the resurrection. They try to come up with some reason the resurrection did not happen. But where there is a resurrection, there also is the absolute completion of salvation. The resurrection, then, is the very heart of the Christian faith. Resurrection proves the truthfulness of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the completion of salvation. It also proves the establishment of the Church of God. It proves that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head. Our Lord said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If Jesus Christ had not risen, this never would have happened. You see, if he had not risen, there would have been no regathering of the disciples. They would have remained scattered and fearful and afraid. So on Pentecost, if Jesus Christ had not risen, who would have preached? And what would his message have been? Come see my Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He lies right here. That's really going to change the world. What would his message be without the resurrection? Nothing. He has nothing. Nothing more than every other religion has. It proves the establishment of the Church of God. You and I would not be here today because Christianity would have died on the vine without the resurrection. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, was established with power in the resurrection. And with that power, he was able then to transform the disciples from scattered, fearful, faithless doubters into world-changing apostles. That little band of followers grew by the thousands. It grew to fill Jerusalem. Jews who had met all their life, and their fathers had met for centuries on Saturday suddenly began to meet on Sunday. And by the way, if you know about Jews, they don't change. Something happened of monumental importance in history. The Son of God had died, he had been buried, and he had come out of the grave in his own power. Praise God! It proves the establishment of the Church of God. No resurrection, no truthful Bible. No resurrection, no divine Christ. No resurrection, no finished salvation. At best, and Paul refutes this, but at the very, very best, without the resurrection, we would have to keep ourselves saved. But Paul said, nope, you don't even get to do that. You are yet in your sins. Without the resurrection, no finished salvation. Without the resurrection, no church. But there was a resurrection. He did rise from the dead. The resurrection also proves the eventuality of God's judgment. If Christ is alive, and he is, then he is Lord. Lord of all. If he is Lord of all, then that means we are going to have to face him one day. John 5:22, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The resurrection, therefore, guaranteed that every person who ever lived upon the face of the earth would stand before Jesus Christ one day, the man who had been rejected and crucified. That is why the Jews on the day of Pentecost were shocked in their minds and pricked in their hearts and begged Peter, "What shall we do? We realize we crucified the Son of God. We realize that we will have to stand before him one day. Therefore, he is Lord of all. What do I do? How do I get out of this mess that I have created for myself?" The Jews said. They realized, those Jews did, they were going to stand to be judged by the very person they had rejected 53 days ago. The resurrection proves the inevitability of judgment from his Christ. God's Christ. You must accept Jesus Christ now, while you live on this earth. Once you pass from this life, your eternal destiny is settled. Well, I don't like that idea. I will make up my mind after I die, after I see if this is all true or not. It's not up to you. It's not up to you. God set the rules. He said, you make your decision in life for Jesus Christ, yea or nay, and then your decision will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. How dare we think I can control what my spirit does, where my spirit goes after death? You can't even look into the afterlife. What makes you think you have control over what you do, where you go after death? That is the epitome of pride. You must accept Christ now. Now. Acts 17:30 and 31 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof," listen to that closely, "by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." There is assurance that you and I will face Jesus Christ in judgment because of his resurrection. God said, "I assure you, humankind, by this one greatest act in all of history, Christ coming out of the grave. Lastly, the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Bible. The resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ, the completion of salvation, the establishment of God's church. It proves the eventuality of judgment by God. Lastly, it proves that there is eternal life for God's people. There is eternal life for you and I. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, real quick. Verse 11. I want you to see this one. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and if you are born again, He does. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. By the resurrection, God verified to you and I, you can and will have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You will have eternal life through Jesus Christ if you accept Him as your Savior. In Turwin Churchyard near King's Cross Station in England, there is a massive four-trunked tree. It stands growing out of a grave. The tree's growth has caused much talk about the residents there because the grave from which that tree grows is that of Lady Anne Grimston. Interestingly, Lady Anne Grimston did not believe in life after death. And that wealthy lady, when she lay dying, mockingly said to a friend, "I will live again as surely as a tree will grow out of my body." She was buried in a marble tomb, and the grave was marked by a large marble slab and surrounded by an iron railing. Years later, the marble slab was found to be moved a little. Then it cracked, and through the crack, a small tree grew. The tree continued to grow, tilting the stone, breaking the marble masonry, until today it has totally surrounded the tomb with its roots, has torn the railing out of the ground with its massive trunks, and the tree at Lady Anne Grimston's grave has become one of the largest in England. I will live again as surely as a tree will grow out of my body. A tree surely grew out of her body. Perhaps God took up her challenge to make a statement to those still living. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God's promising here that those who die believing in Jesus, God is going to resurrect out of the grave when Jesus Christ comes back in the clouds at the rapture. And those who are living are going to be changed a split moment behind them. And they're all going to rise to meet Jesus Christ in the air. There is eternal life for God's people because of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ rose and lives again, we shall live with Him. Real quickly, I want to read these verses in closing. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. Romans 6:4 and 5. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, because he lives forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's a verifiable, proven fact. That fact proves many other facts for Christians. But I wonder, what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done personally with that wonderful gift he offers to you? He said, I died on the cross to pay for your sins. I died on the cross to pay for your sins. Will you accept me as your Savior? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, if there is one here today that does not know you as their Savior, would you speak to that heart, convict them of their sin, convict them of their need of Jesus Christ? And Lord, if they do not make a decision for you today, I pray that you would not give them peace until they turn to you in repentance. Father, I pray for those saved ones here today, that you would increase our faith, Lord, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you bless the invitation now. In Jesus' name, amen.